Our scripture today is John 20, 19 through 31. Lord, be with us now as we open our hearts and minds to your word and the words you have given Ron. Amen. On the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed them his hands and side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Again, Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And with that, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone his sins, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven." Now Thomas, called Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe it." A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here. See my hands? Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." Then Jesus told him, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. The word of the Lord.
If I read these words to you, I want you to tell me what the first thought in your mind comes. In the beginning. Genesis 1:1. Yes, Holly, but I was not reading from Genesis 1:1. Instead, I was reading from John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, Holly was absolutely right. When John wrote the words, "In the beginning," he wanted every one of us who reads these words to be thinking of Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That's what we expect here. But in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And now we come to the end of John's Gospel, chapter 20 ends John's Gospel. But many of you will say, "Well, but we have chapter 21, which is really more of an epilogue." As Jackie read the end, it says, you know, he explains his purpose in writing, and many of these things are written down so that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and it kind of comes to an end. Then we have an epilogue. But John begins his gospel, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God." And then we find out later on in the prologue that the Word was Jesus. So Jesus was God. He starts off at the beginning. And look at what doubting Thomas says at the very end. John said to him, "My Lord and my God." John begins and ends the main portion of his gospel with Jesus is God at the beginning and he's God at the end. He also wants us to be thinking about Genesis 1:1 in the beginning. Because throughout the story of John, he is using as he's describing Jesus, he's talking about this is the new creation. The first creation was very good until we sinned. Human beings sinned and rebelled against God, and God has been at work ever since to save us, and in Jesus Christ, in his death and resurrection, he has accomplished that. And so the book of John is written over and over again about how this is the new creation. And last week, when Crystal walked us through Mary coming to the empty tomb, and Mary made a mistake. She saw Jesus there in the garden, and she thought he was who? The gardener. Very appropriate. On the first day of the new creation week, John emphasizes at the beginning and at the end of that passage, it was on the first day of the week, Sunday morning, the first day after God has done the new act of creation, it's in a garden, and Mary mistakes Jesus as the gardener, Adam, the new Adam, making all things new. And now today, in this passage, we have a continuation of that same new creation story that John is trying to let us understand about the new creation, taking us back to Genesis again. He starts off and he emphasizes, on the evening of that first day of the week, on the evening of the first day, the same day that Mary Magdalene saw him in the garden, on that very evening when the disciples were together, they were behind locked doors and they were very afraid. And they had very good reason to be afraid. Their leader had been crucified by the Romans, thinking that he was leading a rebellion against Rome. Since they're the followers, what's going to happen to them? They're expecting the Romans are looking for them now too and going to crucify them. They're hiding in fear behind locked doors. They're also ashamed of themselves and they're feeling some guilt because their leader, when he was arrested, every one of them turned their backs on him, didn't they? And then, in the evening of that first day, while they're hiding out behind these locked doors, all of a sudden, Jesus appears in their midst. Just appears behind the locked door. And he stood there among them. God in their midst. Think back to Genesis chapter 3. When Genesis says that God would walk with Adam and Eve in the garden in the cool of the evening. And they hid from him. Because they had sinned. God was in their midst in the evening, and here God comes into the midst of the disciples again on the evening of that first new creation day. And he says to them something that probably was very unexpected. He says to them, Shalom, which we translate as peace be with you. But shalom means much, much more than our general concept of peace. Our concept of peace is, you know, absence of war, absence of strife, absence of stress in our life. Everything's calm and peaceful, right? But the concept of shalom is much, much greater than that. Shalom means that you are blessed and at peace with God, and God's peace is on you. That everything is perfect as you are in his kingdom. God's peace is with you. And it's much, much greater than our concept of peace. And how appropriate on Easter for Jesus to pronounce shalom. God's peace is now with you because the grave has been conquered. The tomb is empty. Death no longer controls. This is the greatest blessing of shalom ever. And Jesus repeats it twice so they don't miss it. Again, he says, peace. But his appearance among them, they're still a little bit afraid, right? They've denied him. They're feeling guilty. But he offers them peace and he says, here, look, it's really me. As he shows them his hands and his side, and they are overjoyed that he lives. Now, these same disciples were with him when he raised Lazarus from the tomb, right? And so they know what it's like when he raises somebody from the dead. And this is different. The resurrection is not a resuscitation. Something totally different. He has come through death, and he's still Jesus in bodily form, but yeah, now he just can come into their midst behind the locked door. And he says to them, the first thing after this peace, this shalom from God that he repeats twice, first thing he says is, as the Father has sent me, I'm now sending you. You have a mission, disciples of Christ, the same mission that Jesus completed. Jesus finished his work here, and yet we're still a part of it. God sent him to earth to be God on earth to show that God's kingdom is come and that there is a new creation. All the stuff that happened, all the curse, everything that happened because of our rebellion back in the Garden of Eden has now been overturned. And we are to continue this message of good promise and the message that God is here to forgive our sinfulness, forgive our rebellion, and we can have life in him. Everything Jesus did out of enormous love for us, for his creation, and the new creation starting, he now says, disciples of Christ, you carry that out. Now, if you call yourself a disciple of Christ, that mission is for you as well. And by the look on many of your faces, I can sense that maybe some of you are saying, wait a minute, that's an impossible task. I can't do that. And that's exactly the way these disciples felt. And the truth is, we cannot do it on our own. And Jesus knows that. So what does Jesus do next? He breathes on them and says, receive the Holy Spirit. I'm going to give you the power to do the impossible, to continue and carry out my mission of reaching the whole world. Reaching the whole world with the good news that God loves us, that God forgives us, and he wants a relationship with us, and he's making all things new. Now, some of you might be thinking back to Genesis again, and in fact, you might turn to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. Then the Lord God formed a man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. You see that term breathed into? We miss it in the English, but when Jesus was teaching and preaching, the Bibles that they used at that time were Greek translations of the Hebrew. And in the Greek translation of Genesis chapter 2, the word breathed has a very unusual construction, and that's the same exact thing, same exact word that John uses here when he says that Jesus breathed on them. He once again wants us to be thinking back to Genesis. When God breathed life into Adam and Eve, this is the new life in the new creation that Jesus is breathing into his disciples. To fulfill the mission that he has for this world, to make all things new, to bring about his new creation. But there's a couple little problems. First of all, he says here, if you forgive the sins of anyone, their sins are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they're not forgiven. Does that mean that the disciples of Christ have the power to go out and say, oh, you're forgiven, Diana, but Jackie, you're not? Well, that's sort of what it sounds like if you want to take just that sentence out of its context. But if you read it in the context of Jesus sending people out in to perform his mission, what is his mission? To preach the gospel, to preach the good news that God loves us and wants to forgive us. And people are, in fact, free to reject that message. And if they are, we need to say sin is still a real problem. Sin is the problem. And if you reject the message of Jesus about his good news, you're offering forgiveness, but if they reject it, they will in fact stay in their sins. And oh, there's another little part of that some of us don't like to read, and that is, if we don't carry out this mission, those people who have never heard will continue to be caught in their sins. If we do not fulfill and go out and offer the forgiveness that God offers by preaching and teaching and being an example of God's love in the world. There's one more little problem that continues on here, and that's our friend Thomas, who everybody today knows as Doubting Thomas, right? Any of you have any doubts about your faith from time to time? I confess I do. Doubting Thomas here, he's a very practical sort of guy. Now, you may remember earlier, he's one of those who says, Jesus, you've set your face towards Jerusalem. You're going to Jerusalem. You shouldn't go there because you know they're going to kill you there. And Jesus says, I'm going. And so Thomas says, well, all right, I'll go with you and die with you. Kind of matter of fact, you know, but he's loyal. But here, he's not present on that first day of the new creation. He's not with them until another week goes by. He's there on the next Sunday. But he hears about it from them. They say, we've seen the Lord. He's been raised from the dead. And he says, no, I saw the crucifixion. I know he cannot possibly be alive. The Romans did a good job. They finished their work, and he is not like the Princess Bride, mostly dead, right? Y'all remember that movie? No, he was all dead. And maybe you've seen a ghost or something, but until you say he's alive, until I feel his flesh and blood, put my finger in the hole and my hand in his side, I won't believe it, because I know no one could survive that. Very practical guy. Jesus appears to him. He's there with everybody else, and Jesus singles him out, and Jesus lets him know, I was present with you when you said that, Thomas. Did you pick that up? I know exactly the doubts that were going on in your mind and what you said to the other disciples. So here, I'll deal with your doubts. Here, go ahead, put your finger in. Now, obviously, if he had done that, John would have recorded that for us, and he didn't. So just seeing and knowing that he knows my doubts in my mind, Thomas immediately says, my Lord and my God. So what do we learn from his doubts? He's known as Doubting Thomas, but we forget he's now Believing Thomas too, isn't he? We remember the bad and forget the good. His doubts are not doubts of stubbornness, and some of us sometimes can be very stubborn, can't we? His doubts are questioning doubts. And when his questions, when they're taken to the Lord, or the Lord comes to him, the questions are answered, and his doubts with answer leads to good questions, and the answers to the questions leads to abiding faith. Doubts, they're okay if you take them to the Lord, if you take them to Scripture, if you let God answer your doubts, it leads to faith. Strong faith. This is a confession, my Lord and my God. He's using terminology, you are Yahweh of the Old Testament. You are the one God. That's the only explanation. He has complete and utter trust in Jesus at this point. God in our midst. Instead of being called Doubting Thomas, we ought to call him Believing Thomas, because he's an example for us that if we let God deal with our doubts, it will increase our faith. So don't beat yourself up for having some doubts. Don't be stubborn in them, but go ahead and ask those questions and seek the answers and be open to what the Holy Spirit will lead you to. So Jesus comes on this first day of the new creation week. He comes in the evening and God in their midst, just like so long ago in the garden. But instead of challenging the sinfulness, peace is offered instead. And a commission is given, go and be my missionaries in this world. You see, in one sense, Jesus coming to earth, he is God's missionary to us. And he calls us to do the same thing, to be his missionaries, to spread the news to others, to tell them and to show them by example that God is a God of love. God is a God of forgiveness. God is a God of second, third, and an infinite number of chances. God is a God who deals with the doubts that you have. He's not afraid of your doubts. He's not afraid of your questions. But you need to be open to have those answered by him. And when he does answer those questions, then he is a God of the faithful and the loyal. And he calls you into a mission. Gives you an assignment to spread this news to other people. God doesn't call us to be followers of Christ just so we can sit around on Sunday morning and sing great songs and feel good about one another and have some coffee together afterwards and go home. God calls us to be his missionaries here in Haines to the ends of the world. He wants us to show an unbelieving world that he is a God of love, forgiveness, and relationship. And he starts with us one at a time. He appeared first to Mary Magdalene, an individual. Then he appeared to the disciples. Then a week later, he appears to the disciples again, but he singles out the individual to deal with his doubts. He reaches each one of us individually, but he calls us to be together in community. And he calls us to be his church, and he calls us to go out in love and to show a world about this God of love. Are you up to the task? You may think you're not, but he empowers you. I see some doubts out there. Take those doubts to God. He'll deal with them. He empowers you to do the impossible, and that is to be his missionary for his work in Haines and even into the end of the world. Amen.